for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday afternoon, December the 31st, 1981. December 25th, to New Year's Eve, family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Norman Parrish of Guatemala is the speaker of the afternoon, teaching on 8 areas of demon activity.
We consider it always a privilege as missionaries to be able to come back to the States, visit fellowships, visit churches to share what God is doing on the mission field. We realize that we are indebted to the people in the churches in North America in a great measure for our ministry, because we couldn't be on the mission field preaching and teaching and doing everything that we're doing unless we had the backing of people here in North America. We want you to stand behind us, to back us, to help us, particularly with your prayers. We have discovered through the years the importance of prayer, of intercessory prayer. Many times we've been in very difficult and even dangerous situations, and at that very moment we have sensed in the spirit that people somewhere are at that moment praying for us. And this is a great comfort. It's a great source of encouragement to us to know that people here in America, in Canada, are standing with us in the ministry that God has entrusted into our hands. Now let's open this afternoon in Matthew chapter 12. I'm not exclusively a deliverance minister or teacher. Many times when I come to the United States, people ask me to speak on deliverance, and I gladly do that. I believe that the church in America needs to become aware of the deliverance ministry. But there are many subjects in the Bible that I like to teach. The Bible is so rich. There's so much that we can minister on. But I feel that this afternoon, since it was advertised or it was announced that we'd have some deliverance teaching, I feel that today we will continue to speak on the deliverance ministry. So let's open to Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Here we find one of the many cases of deliverance that Jesus handled during his lifetime. A man was brought to him. Notice, Jesus never went out seeking for people to help. He never sought for people that were sick, never sought for people that were possessed. They either came on their own volition, or they were brought by someone that was in a close relationship with him. Either their parents or their neighbors or somebody brought those that were in need of special ministry. And in this case, we find that a man that was possessed of a devil that was both blind and dumb was brought to Jesus Christ. Now notice that the evil spirits that were operating in this life man had lodged in some of the vital organs. Some were operating where? In his eyes, and some were operating in his vocal cords. The enemy in this case was trying to keep this man from communicating, from having any kind of personal, vital relationship with anybody else. He was imprisoned within his body. I've found that the enemy many times will try to keep you in such a way that you cannot relate normally with other people that are around you. Tries to sever your relationships, to keep you from relating with people that you live with or study with or work with. And that was the case of this man. He was blind and he was dumb. Well, the Bible says that when the evil spirit was cast out of him, the man recovered his normal condition. He was both able to what? To see and to talk. He was able, for the first time perhaps in his life, to engage in normal relationships with the people that were around him. I would like this afternoon, before we go in, to consider the rest of this passage of Matthew chapter 12, to see some of the areas in which demons operate in an individual, even in a believer, there are at least 7, 8, 9 areas where the enemy operates the most. And the first is the evil spirits can cause what we would call physical illnesses or disabilities. That was the case of this man. The evil spirits had lodged in these members of his body, in his eyes, in his vocal cords, and were causing a physical what? Disability. So the first thing the demons try to do is to cause illness or disability. And we've seen many of the cases in the Bible. How many of you read the story of the woman with the spirit of infirmity? It's here in Luke, and it's in chapter, let me give you the exact, chapter 13. And you can write down the exact verses, chapter 13, verse 10 through verse 17. This woman had a spirit of infirmity. And where had this spirit of infirmity lodged? In her back, in her spinal cord. This woman was what we would call a hunchback. She was doubled over. She couldn't straighten herself out. She was stooped to the ground. It was a very painful and a very embarrassing physical disability. And for many years, this woman had been bound by this evil spirit. It was some kind of a deformity or deviation of her spinal column. She was hunchback. Yet, when Jesus entered the synagogue here, according to Luke chapter 13, and he saw her, he discerned that this woman was demonized. So let's read the passage quickly to see the steps that Jesus took to restore this woman to her normal condition. Luke 13:10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Notice the word loosed. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. This is one of the cases where we see two different ministries supplemented each other, working together to bring restoration. First of all, he set her free from this infirmity, from the spirit of infirmity that was operating in her body. She was loosed. That means released. That means set free from this spirit that had lodged in that area of the body. But if Jesus would have stopped there, she would have been free, but she wouldn't have been healed. Notice that after he ministered deliverance, he ministered what? Healing by the laying on of hands. And this is very important, brethren, because the gifts of the Spirit supplement each other, work together to bring the person to normalcy. I remember a case, I've perhaps related this somewhere, sometime, but there was a lady came to us that was totally blind. She'd been blind for many, many years. She'd been blind as a result of a curse that had been cast upon her. And we put her through deliverance. We ministered to her. We prayed several times. Evil spirits were manifested. Evil spirits were expelled. But even after she was delivered, she wasn't healed. And I remember sitting in the service in our church in Guatemala City, Calvary Church, and halfway through the service, the Spirit of the Lord directed me to go across and lay hands on her and declare her healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since I was a novice, I was just starting out in the deliverance and healing ministry, I hesitated. Fear took hold of me. I held back, and I didn't obey the Holy Spirit. And as far as I know, to this day, that woman is still blind. She was delivered, but she wasn't healed. Why? Because deliverance will not do what healing does, and healing won't do what deliverance does. You understand what I mean? That's where I think many healing evangelists fail, because people that come through the healing line, some of them are demonized. And the demons will not go out by the laying on of hands. The demons will not go out by the anointing with oil. They need to be what? Cast out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they pray for the person, and then maybe the person feels the touch of God, feels the anointing of God moving in their life, but although sometimes they find relief, they find help, yet they are not fully delivered, and because of that, they are not fully restored to health. And you've seen, I'm sure, especially those that have been in the full gospel movement for years, and many, many people that go through the healing line are not healed. And many times the evangelists will say, well, it's their fault. You know, they, no faith. There must have been something blocking. There must have been something hindering the healing. And that's not true in every case. But what happens is many times the evangelist does not take time to minister what? Deliverance. There's a spirit operating in that person's life that is keeping the person from recovering the strength and the health that they need. I remember a case of one of the most famous evangelists. I was up in Toronto, Canada, several years ago, and this evangelist was holding a tent meeting, and I'd never seen him or heard him personally, and I had a free night. I had a night when I wasn't committed to speak in a church, so that night I invited some of my relatives to go to this tent meeting. We went, we attended, and I remember that night he had a healing line, and as the people came by, he laid hands on them. Many of them were slain, many of them fell under the power of the Spirit of God. I remember one case in particular. He laid hands on a black lady, and this lady went just wild. She began to flop all over the stage. And she began to scream, and her body was contorted or disfigured. And the evangelist, instead of ministering deliverance right then and there, he said, some people react like this when they feel the power of the Spirit of God. They're overly emotional, and they get excited, and she'll quiet down. Just leave her alone for a little while, and she'll be all right. And in my spirit, I was grieved, because I told people that were with me, I said, that's the demons reacting within this woman, and they should have been dealt with right at that moment. That was the best moment. It was the moment when these demons were reacting before the Holy Spirit. But either the evangelist didn't know or didn't care. He didn't discern that it was an evil spirit that was manifesting. Or maybe he didn't want to take the time and the trouble to help that poor woman. And the service went on, and after a while, it was true, the woman settled down, but I'm sure she wasn't delivered. See, healing and deliverance are two separate ministries. And that's why many times you'll find in the Bible that when Jesus commissioned his disciples, first 12 and then 70, he would tell them to heal the sick and cast out devils, because they're two different ministries, but they can supplement each other. And this is one case here in Luke chapter 13 where we see the ministry of healing supplementing the ministry of deliverance. First, Jesus declared this woman free. Be thou loosed, or thou art loosed of thine infirmity, of this spirit of infirmity, and then he laid hands on her. It's not, I've many times said, it's not good to lay hands on the demonized. I think you need to be guided, directed by the Spirit of God when you do it. I've seen some people that are, and I'm not saying this to scare you, but I've seen people that lay their hands on demonized, and they are attacked by the evil spirits that are operating in that person's life. And they feel things moving up and down their arms and their bodies. And so it's not always wise to lay hands on the demonized unless the Spirit of God will direct you to do that. But in this case, we can see that the woman was first delivered and then was healed. Now the spirit was causing a physical disability. And I heard a theologian say that the word spirit here meant this mental attitude, that this woman had what you would call today psychosomatic disease, that she thought she was sick. But later on in the chapter, we find that Jesus himself, in verse 15 and verse 16, reveals that this woman was actually bound by whom? By Satan himself. That this spirit was sent of Satan to exercise a negative influence in this life, to the point that for 18 years she had been hunched over, had been bowed down under the influence of this evil spirit. So we see that certain demons, brethren, can attack our physical body, certain organs, certain members of our body. They disease them. These parts of our body begin to malfunction. So the person loses the health and the strength that should be normal at that stage in life. We have many other cases. For example, here in Mark chapter 9, we have the story of chapter 9, beginning verse 17, the story of a young boy. Maybe he was in his early teens, an adolescent, an only child. That was had a dumb spirit. And what did this dumb spirit cause in this boy? What we would call today epilepsy. He was a lunatic. And this spirit would suddenly attack him, and he'd go into contortions, and sometimes the spirit would cast him into the waters to drown him, and other times he'd cast him in the fire to burn him. But actually, the spirit was trying to kill him. It was a destructive spirit. And today, if he was subject to some kind of medical examination or treatment, perhaps they would say he was an epileptic, incurable epileptic. And yet we find here that Jesus discerned, perceived that there was an evil spirit operating in this child's body. That was the cause of these spells, of these attacks. And as Jesus dealt with the spirit, as Jesus commanded him to leave, as Jesus cast him out, the boy was returned to his father completely what? Healed. I believe, brethren, that one of the ways we could pretty well judge whether the physical illness or disability is caused by the spirit or not is that doctors are not able many times to diagnose, much less cure, an illness that is caused by an evil spirit. See, evil spirits will not come out with operations and will not come out with injections and will not come out with pills. They will only come out through the power of God. And if you or someone that is close to you has been examined, has gone through all the tests, and has been treated to the best of with the best of what medical science has to offer, and that you or that person has not been healed, you can pretty well suspect that it's what? An evil spirit. That is demonic. And you know there's a lot of diseases today that cannot be healed through medical science. They can be arrested and they can be relieved to a certain extent. And so you should suspect that any illness that even with the most advanced techniques developed by medical science cannot be cured, you should suspect that it's of a demonic origin. And it would be best for you or for the person that has that disease to go through what? Through deliverance. Have that evil spirit expelled by the power of God. The second area in which the evil spirits operate many times in our lives is in they cause moral perversion. They invade your moral fibers. They pervert the sexual act. And we see in the Bible a long list of aberrations or of perversions that are caused by evil spirits as they invade the human being. Let's read just to illustrate this in the book of Hosea, the prophecy in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 4, talks about the spirit of whoredoms. Here the prophet is talking about the spirit of whoredoms from a spiritual sense. He's talking about spiritual adultery, about the forbidden relationship of Israel with idols. But actually, brethren, many of the moral aberrations, moral perversions that are so prevalent in the world today are caused by what? By evil spirits. They take the sexual act and they pervert it. And you would only have to read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, there's a long list of sins that are the result of an invasion of evil spirits. Here in Romans chapter 1, it's very interesting to notice that the Bible says that because man would not honor God, would not worship God, then God turned them over. In verse 24 it says, God also gave them up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. Now, actually, I believe that that act of giving up and turning over is judgment. When God takes an individual or takes a nation and turns them over to the devil. So the devil acquires legal rights, legal grounds to operate in that person's life. Here in Acts chapter 7, when God is talking about Israel, in Acts 7 verse 42, it says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. If you make a careful study of that expression, host of heaven, in the Bible you'll discover it refers to stars and planets, to the physical universe, but it also refers to what? To evil spirits. So when it says here that God turned and gave them up to the host of heaven so that they'd serve the host of heaven or worship the host of heaven, actually I think he was taking the people of Israel and turning them over, let's use it this way in plain English, turning them over to the devil so they'd be subjected to the devil. The devil would, since they didn't want to serve God, they would begin serving Satan. If they didn't want to worship God, they'd begin worshiping Satan. And so when we read in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them up and God gave them over, it means that God literally turned them over to evil spirits. So the evil spirits came in and corrupted their natures. And they began to commit sexual acts that were abominable in the sight of God. And I know that those that have engaged to any extent in the deliverance ministry know that we are constantly confronted with spirits that have caused all kinds of fantasies and all kinds of passions and all kinds of sinful acts that are of a sexual nature that go all the way from masturbation through fornication and through homosexuality, even as far as bestiality. And this is one of Satan's favorite hunting grounds. He works in that area of the individual's life. He invades and corrupts. Well, that's the second one I would like to mention today. If you are just starting out in the deliverance ministry, you should be aware of these facts. That the enemy, first, will operate in the physical body, and secondly, will operate in the moral nature of the individual. The third is mental illness. Satan tries to invade the mind and destroy it. And in the mind, he'll cause confusion. And he'll cause forgetfulness. And he'll cause, the person will lose the capacity to reason, to understand, to remember, to analyze, to rationalize. His mind will be completely what? Yes, the moment can come when his mind is completely shot, blacked out. That's one of the damnable effects of drugs. The drugs affect the mind so that the mind ceases to function as it normally has. We have one of the cases of this here in Mark chapter 5, a case that all of us have read about and heard about, the Gadarene. This is a case of a man with an extreme mental problem. He was deranged. The evil spirits had brought madness upon him, so that he acted, his behavior was completely antisocial. He was vicious. He was dangerous. He was a man that would attack other human beings. They all avoided him. They were all afraid of him. So the man lived in cemeteries, and the man lived in desert places. He was a recluse. He was a hermit, and he didn't have a good relationship with other people. And the Bible says that he had supernatural strength. The Bible says that he walked around naked. He lost all his modesty. He lost all his, what would you call it in English? Respect for himself and for others. So he was crazy. That's the word that would characterize him better than any other. He was crazy. Today, a man like that would be locked up in an insane asylum. He'd be put in perhaps a cell where a padded cell, so that he wouldn't hurt himself or hurt others. I remember once I went to the insane asylum in Guatemala City, and the director was a friend of mine. He was, and he asked me, he invited me to make a tour, and I tell you, I was sorry I ever made it, because he took me into the dark recesses of that mental hospital where they had the extreme cases, the hopeless cases, and it was the most pitiful sight to see men and women, many of them in, many children, many youth, that were just in such a pitiful condition as a result of evil spirits that were operating in his life, in their lives. And brethren, that's another area where Satan will operate. Perhaps, I don't believe there's any area where Satan operates more than in the mind. The mind is the battleground. And if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is it? Where it talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. That's chapter 10, beginning of verse 3. It talks about the effects of these weapons mostly in the mind. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. That's part of the mind. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, the mind, to the obedience of Christ. See, once Satan has gained access into your mind, then he can operate in any part of your life. So the mind is the place where Satan tries to operate the most. And you need to guard your mind. You need to keep your minds protected by the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to keep your minds filled with the Word of God. Amen? I don't think there's anything as important to a Christian to get into the Word and study it and read it and memorize it. Just fill yourself with the Word of God. There's there in Psalm 119 it says, with what will... I don't know the words in English. That's my problem many times, that I have to sometimes translate, but 119:9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to what? To the Word. The Word. The Word will keep your mind cleansed, will keep your mind liberated, will keep your mind renewed. The word will be a defense, will be like a shield that will keep evil spirits from entering, invading your life. But once the enemy takes control of your mind, he'll begin to what? Now, the enemy. What will he do with your mind? Destroy it. And you see so many people walk around nearly like zombies. Their minds are completely shot. And that's what the enemy would like to do with any of us that are here this afternoon. So we have three areas so far where the enemy works. He works in your physical body, he works in your sexual nature or reproductive nature, or he works in your mind. The fourth is your relationship with other people. Let's look in Judges chapter 9, verse 23. I would invite you to read this chapter when you get home. But in Judges 9, 23, it says these words, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Now, the men of Shechem, if that's how you pronounce this word, had chosen Abimelech to be their king. Abimelech was a half-son of Gideon. And Abimelech had, by treacherous devices, had killed off 70 of the sons of Gideon so that he could be chosen to be the king of Israel. So the men of Abimelech chose him, crowned him as king. But after the passage of time, maybe several years, what did the men of Abimelech do? They begin to deal treacherously with him. Where does the disloyalty come from? Where does treachery come from? Doesn't this happen in homes? Doesn't this happen in churches? Doesn't this happen in organizations? They dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And it's a long story. You would have to read it for yourself. But we know, brethren, that God set them against each other. It was by divine judgment so that the word of God would be fulfilled. But the truth of the matter is that the men of Shechem rose up against Abimelech and where they were finally able to not only dethrone him, but to kill him. Amen? And brethren, in many cases, I believe that separation and even divorce comes as a result of evil spirits that have invaded homes. Amen? Where a couple that have lived in relative peace, they've got along quite well, then suddenly things begin to happen unexplainably. And they begin to disagree, and they begin to be at odds with each other, and they no longer walk together in harmony and in unity, but they have a strained relationship. And finally, the home or the church or whatever it might be just goes to pieces, disintegrates. And that is caused by what? By evil spirits. And I think it's pitiful that many spirit-filled Christians today that belong to charismatics and Pentecostal and full gospel groups are turning toward to divorce as a way out. You know, divorce is a problem that you used to only hear it in the liberal churches and then in the fundamental churches, but now it's a major problem in what? In spirit-filled churches. Even some of the most renowned preachers and teachers in charismatic circles today are being divorced and remarried. And I'm not here to settle the issue. I'm not here to say if in every case it's right or in every case it's wrong. I don't think we have time in a meeting like this to deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. But I believe that a large percentage of those divorces could be avoided if the couple, both the man and the woman, would discern what is happening in their home. Amen? Would discern that an evil spirit is trying to wreck their marriage. And if they would join forces and begin to fast and to pray and begin to seek God with all their hearts, they could avoid that painful separation that will cause such damage in the lives of their descendants. Amen? See, here we have a case where citizens rose up against their king. And I believe, brethren, a lot of church splits are caused by demons. How many believe that? Unfortunately, many churches, they don't believe demons can affect Christians. They don't believe that demons could cause such an amount of harm and damage in the church. But if Christians today were aware of the workings of Satan, would we be aware of the fact that Satan is going to try to bring separation in homes and churches and communities and organizations, then Christians would band together and create a common front against the forces of evil that are operating in the world. Amen? That's the fourth area where demons operate. The fifth is in the matter of our beliefs. The demons are the cause of most
erroneous interpretations of the Scripture.
Brethren, it's alarming sometimes to hear some of the interpretations that people are giving to the Word of God. They take the Word and interpret it in ways that cancel out what the Word really is saying. And the Bible talks in different places about spirits that operate in that area. Let's read 1 Timothy 4:1. Thank you, brother. I usually don't drink water while I'm preaching, but maybe that's what I need. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." These are spirits of deception that attack, I believe, the spiritually minded. The higher you go up spiritually, the higher realms you reach, spiritually speaking, and the greater the danger. Amen? Because the enemy will work with more subtlety to try to get you off on a tangent, get you off on some kind of sideline that will render you ineffective in the service of Christ. Amen? And we know that to every valid biblical doctrine, there are many different interpretations. Just let's take the doctrine of water baptism. How many different positions do you find? Those that baptize in the name of Jesus. Those that baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Those that baptize believe that baptism saves. Others believe that baptism just is an act of identification with Christ. That's just a testimony. There's so many different ideas. And I tell you, brethren, there's more evil spirits of error, spirits, seducing spirits operating in spiritual groups than you realize. Amen? And we should be on our guard. Because these spirits will appeal to us, try to make us become proud and haughty. In fact, people that usually have a seducing spirit or a spirit of deception are unteachable. That's one of the characteristics. Unteachable. They can't be told. They can't be taught the truth. They believe they already know it. They feel that the matters are fully and finally settled in their mind. And in the deliverance ministry that I've engaged in, that perhaps the hardest spirit to deal with is the spirit of deception. Amen? Because most people that have a spirit of error think that they are, that spirit is the Holy Spirit, and they won't renounce it. And they feel that they would be committing a blasphemy by renouncing what they believe is the Holy Spirit. And so that they'll fight, they'll hold on to that thing as long as they can. 1 John chapter 4 talks in greater detail about this spirit of error. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then let's read verse 6. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." There's I talked to you about the unteachable spirit. He that knoweth God, what? Heareth us, is willing to listen, is willing to take the teaching and compare it with Scripture. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of what? Error." A person that has an unteachable spirit, it demonstrates clearly that they have a spirit of error. Have you come across people like that? And where are they? And churches that seem to be so advanced spiritually. People that yearn to go on to perfection. And you'll find people that have a spirit of error in discipleship groups, and you'll find people have a spirit of error in sonship groups, and you'll find people have a spirit of error in deliverance groups. The ones that have, gone a little farther than the rest, that's where you'll find the spirit of error operating, more than in any other place. That's true. You have to be on your guard, because any of us can be attacked by a spirit of error. And when you begin to have some fanciful interpretations of the Scripture, when you take the Scripture and you spiritualize everything, and when you find in the Scriptures things that nobody else finds, you better be careful. I think, brethren, that if what God is bringing is new light, it's a new revelation of Scripture, it's going to be confirmed by reliable witnesses. Amen? Some other people, in some other place, will discover the same thing in the Word. People that are knowledgeable about the Word will come to confirm what you have discovered in the Word. But if you're the only one holding on to that doctrinal position, you better be careful.
because you might be in very, very shallow and dangerous ground. The sixth area in which demons operate is in the occult. The demons will try to get you involved in occult practice. And let me tell you, brethren, sometimes there's a very thin line of demarcation between the true and the false. Amen? You need to be extremely careful of any spiritual experiences that don't line up fully with the Word of God. I have some very deep convictions about some of these things. I think the last time I was here in Lake Hamilton, when I spoke maybe a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, I spoke on Can a Christian Have a Demon? And I think I brought out the fact that I'm very leery of that experience of falling under the power or being slain in the spirit. Because I feel that many times you have to be sure that the person that is ministering to you is a man that is ministering in the power of the Spirit of God. If not, an evil spirit can take advantage of that moment when you surrender to any spiritual force and enter and begin to cause some very serious problems in your life. Now, I don't want to get into that issue today. But the enemy will try to get you involved in the occult. You've heard about automatic writing, haven't you? Where an evil spirit takes over and nearly literally forces you to write, bypasses your mind. Let me tell you something, brethren. The Holy Spirit will never bypass your mind. The Holy Spirit works through your natural faculties, through your mind, through your will. He never sets aside the human personality. Demons do. Amen? Demons will cause a condition where you are oblivious, totally oblivious of what's happening. Where you lose control of yourself, where you're not able to control or direct what's happening in your own life. The Holy Spirit works through you. The demons sometimes work around you. And I've heard of Christians that say they felt some kind of spirit come over and then they begin to write without, and then they find they have a poem or they have some kind of new thought or new teaching. And we have to be very careful with that. We should have this thing judged. We should have it examined. We should set it to the most strenuous test possible before we accept that as being of the Spirit of God. See, I'm sure most of you that are here this afternoon are here because you do want to move on with God. Isn't that true? And let me tell you, you are the ones that are most susceptible to demon attack. And the demons will try to get you to accept things that are shady, or other things that are of a doubtful nature, get you to accept them as coming from the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible says the devil transforms himself into an angel of light in order to deceive, if possible, the very elect. That shows that even though we might be consider ourselves to be a part of the overcoming church, we consider ourselves to be elect or whatever it might be, we have to always be on our guard. Amen? So that we will not get involved in the matters that are so common in the occult. Well, we have a case here, for example, Acts 16. That is a case that is quite plain to me. Acts 16, beginning verse 14, it says that there was a certain damsel, a girl of probably late teens, early 20s, that had a spirit of divination. And when Paul arrived in that city, Philippi, she began to follow Paul everywhere he went. Now, what was she doing? Was she cursing Paul? Was she attacking Paul? No, what she said was the absolute truth. Because here it says in Acts 16, verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What she said, was it true or was it false? Were Paul and Silas servants of the Most High? Were they preaching, announcing the way of salvation? See, she knew who Paul was. She knew what Paul preached. So she said the truth. Now, why was she saying the truth? She was trying to discredit the gospel message. So that people in that city would believe that Paul was in cahoots with her. Or Paul agreed with her. Or Paul approved what her practice. It was a way to weaken and finally destroy the testimony of the gospel in that city. But notice how subtle Satan was. Let me tell you something. I'm very, very, I'm afraid many times of some of the prophecies that come forth that seem to exalt man. Amen? And you hear these in charismatic, especially personal prophecy, when they prophesy over you and they'll tell you that there's no one being like you since the days of Jesus Christ or or Paul of Tarsus. Huh? They try to puff you up. They try to make you feel so important. They try to make you feel that you have unique gifts to offer to the body of Christ. Those prophecies should be laid on and put in the shelf. Amen? Don't give them too important. Don't give them an undue importance, because, brethren, many times they come from a spirit, a lying spirit, that's trying to get you sidetracked from the way of truth. Now, notice how subtle this spirit was. It took Paul several days. He didn't rebuke the demon the first or the second day. The Bible says that after several days, says verse 18, and this did she many days. But what happened? But Paul being grieved, see, the Holy Spirit in him was grieved by what he heard. It was true, but it didn't tally. It didn't ring true. Paul was grieved within his spirit. So then he decided to turn and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. See, there's a spirit of that is related to the occult, because it was spirit of divination, the spirit that operates in fortune tellers. And yet this spirit was making propaganda for a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to be very careful let me tell you this Holy Spirit will exalt whom? Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. See, you can see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, the first few verses, it says, in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. See, the evil spirit will demean the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will always exalt the person of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. When man is exalted and Jesus is demeaned, who's operating? An evil spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has not been sent into the world to exalt a man or an organization. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to exalt whom? Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will always emphasize the lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And yet there are, in many Christian circles today, there's the tendency of praising men. You go to some of the conventions and everybody's patting everybody else on the back. And when they introduce a speaker, they say how great this person is and what great things he's achieved, and standing ovations. And let me tell you, brethren, I believe this is absolutely abominable in the sight of God. God must not only cry but puke every time it happens. Huh? Haven't you noticed the tendency in spirit-filled circles to call organizations, institutions, by the name of some famous man? Why would a man have an evangelistic association called according to his name, or an institution, or a ministry? What is he trying to do? Exalt himself. Make a place for himself in history. He's trying to build a monument unto himself. But let me tell you, when a work is pure, is of the Holy Spirit, a pure work of the Holy Spirit, it will always exalt whom? Who will be at the forefront? Who will be at the center? Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has been sent to give bear testimony to Jesus, to exalt him, to glorify him in and through us. Okay? So here we have a case where evil spirits will try to get you involved in the occult. There's so many illustrations. There's no need to spend time today illustrating this, because so many Christians, especially that have been involved in the charismatic movement, have destroyed their influence and their testimony by letting evil spirits deceive them into accepting certain manifestations as coming from God when they are of a demonic nature. The next area in which evil spirits will operate is in your personality or in your character. The evil spirits will cause personality flaws or character flaws in you. For example, we can mention two here. One is, to illustrate it, is the spirit of jealousy. Haven't you heard some people, you know, jealousy is more prevalent in women than men. That's true. In the deliverance ministry, I've dealt with more spirits of jealousy in women than in men. But jealousy, many times, is considered just a fault or a failure in the person himself. But what does the book of Numbers call jealousy here in Numbers chapter 4? Huh? Numbers chapter 5, verse 14, says, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she not be defiled. Here it's talking about spirit of jealousy coming upon a person, in this case, a man. And he begins to be suspicious of his wife, jealous of his wife. Now, in this case, it plainly states the fact that this is a spirit. It's not some kind of flaw in your character or in your personality, but it's a spirit that has entered your life and made you malicious or made you suspicious of the other person. And how many people are hounded by this spirit? How many homes have been wrecked by this spirit? And yet it's called a spirit of jealousy. Another spirit that is very common in people, even Christians, is the spirit of fear. People that are afraid of everything. Even if they're afraid of their own shadow. There's 270-some kinds of fears, phobias. People are afraid of water. They never bathe. People are afraid of darkness. People are afraid of heights. People are afraid of poison. People are afraid of dogs and cats. People are afraid of storms. That's a spirit. And yet many times Christians deal with it as some kind of what? Weakness. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And so you can see that the enemy will attack your character, your disposition, your personality, and cause certain weaknesses that will affect you seriously as a believer or as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anger. Some people think, the person's angry because his mother was angry or his grandmother was angry. And it's passed down through several generations. It's true. But it's not just a trait or a defect that is passed down. It's a spirit that is passed down, that is inherited, that is the person receives as a spiritual legacy from its ancestors. Another, the eighth area in which spirits usually operate is in the will. And we can see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What I'm trying to show this afternoon, brethren, is that demons will operate in every area of your life, in every area that you surrender, in every area that you open to their influence. They work in the body, in the mind, in the will, in the emotions, everywhere. And they'll try to affect you to the point that you are become completely useless in the service of God. Here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And in some of the more modern versions, it says those that oppose him or oppose his ministry, that rebel against the servant of God. And you can find in every church and every group people that oppose the teaching that come forth from the pulpit, that oppose the ministry, that are always at odds with the preacher, that are always withstanding whatever is being taught or whatever is being agreed upon. And it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. What? What is the remedy for sin? Repentance. How can a... Let me say this today. One of the reasons why people don't come through to repentance, even if you pray for them one and two and three and four times, is because they've never repented of the sin that opened their inward man to demon activity. Amen? What we need to pray is that God will grant them repentance unto life. That those people will come to realize that what they have done is grievous in the sight of God. And they'll be sorry for their sin. They'll be willing to confess it and renounce it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I think that if God would grant people a greater degree of repentance, deliverance would be much easier, would be much quicker. I remember, I've told this case, but a woman came to us that was being consumed by cancer, just eaten up by cancer. And she'd been under medical treatment, and she'd gone through an operation, and gone through, I think it's cobalt, is that what you call it? And the doctors had given up for good, and she came to our church, and she asked for a prayer for deliverance. And we prayed for her once and twice. Nothing happened. No reaction. And we began to get distressed, because when we pray for people and there's no reaction, there's no results, we begin to wonder what's happening. There's something, there's a barrier, there's something standing in the way to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as I was praying, the Lord showed me that this woman had had some problems with the pastor of the church where she attended. And so I confronted her with this, and I said, "Lady, did you have a problem with a pastor?" And she said, "How do you know it?" And then she opened up and confessed what had happened. She had been the cause of defeat in that pastor's life. She'd slandered this pastor. She'd brought it. she'd seen some things, and she let her mind run wild, and she had accused this pastor of committing adultery. And she'd gone around gossiping in the church, and the thing had stirred up such a fuss that the pastor had finally had to renounce and leave the church. She was the cause of this problem. And so I said, lady, if you want to be healed, you've got to go back and make things right. You've got to go back and ask this man forgiveness. You've got to go back to that church and stand up and publicly confess your sins. Say that you had lied, that you had gossiped, that you had invented this or exaggerated this to the point that you destroyed this man's ministry. Oh, I'll never do that. Never do it. I said, well, if you'll never do it, there's no way we can help you. No hope. And so she stomped out of that place mad. Oh, but I don't remember how many weeks later I saw this walking corpse walk into the church. I mean, she was this yellow because the cancer had invaded her liver and some of her vital organs. And it was a ghastly sight. It was like a skeleton walking into that building. And the lady came up to me and said, do you recognize me? And I said, sorry to say I don't. Who are you? And she said, I'm so-and-so. Then I remembered. And she said, I asked her if she had done what the Holy Spirit had told her to do. And she said, well, for the first weeks I resisted it. I was so mad, I was so provoked, that I nearly swore that I'd never do that. But as the disease spread and attacked these vital organs and the pain became so unbearable, she couldn't sleep day or night, she went to that man and confessed what she had done. And she went to that church and confessed what she had done. And so now after following instructions, she came back for prayer. Well, let me tell you, brethren, that day, without the woman had not fasted, within 15 minutes she was free and healed. And she's living to this day. Why? Because the Lord gave her repentance. See, repentance will prepare the ground for deliverance. And I believe many times we hit against a blank wall. We're rebuking and rebuking and praying and praying, and nothing happens. Nothing budges in that person. Why? Because there's some unconfessed sin barring the way. Amen? The person is not willing to recognize that what they have done is sin before the sight of God. They're not willing to confess it and renounce it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? See, there it says that those that oppose themselves, oppose the ministry of the man of God, need to be led to repentance. If peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and listen to this, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Taken captive by him at his will. A person that is stubborn, obstinate, rebellious, is really not living according to his own whims and wishes. He's living according to what? To Satan's will. Brethren, I believe in the universe there's only two wills operating. It's God's will or Satan's will. And many times you think you're doing your own thing, and you're not doing your own thing. You're doing what Satan is forcing you to do. Amen? You're following instructions. You might be oblivious to the fact that you are, but you are. Because here it says that the person that opposes the man of God, that opposes the message of God, is captive to Satan's will. And the only way he's going to be released, going to be delivered, going to recover himself out of that snare, is by repenting and confessing his true condition. Amen? See, that's one of the enemy will harden your will against God, will harden your will against the authority that God has invested in the home or in the church or in the nation. God does not condone rebellion. One of the strongest things God denounces in the Word is rebellion. Amen? Because you can be sure that in a person that is rebellious, evil spirits operate. If you're in rebellion to your husband, or you're in rebellion to your father, or you're in rebellion to your pastor, no matter who you are in rebellion to, you are under the direct influence of evil spirits. Do you believe that? There in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 11. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. That word messenger is the word angel. A cruel angel, a vicious angel, will be sent against him. Why? Because he seeketh only, he seeks his own way. Self-will. Let me tell you, brethren, in people that are rebellious, they're stubborn, there's an evil spirit operating that has hardened his will against the will of God. That people just bulldoze their way. They want to go through living according to their own desires.
But the truth of the matter is, brethren, if we're not doing God's will, we are doing the opposite. We are doing Satan's will. We only have two choices. We either surrender our will to God, or we surrender our will to whom? To Satan. You start out doing your own will, and sooner or later you'll be under control. You'll be subjugated to Satan and to his will. So we've seen this afternoon eight areas in which evil spirits will operate in and through us. They will cause physical disabilities. They will cause moral aberrations. They will cause medical mental illnesses. They will cause strained relationships with the people that are around us. They will cause doctrinal errors. They will cause occult involvements. All these are areas in which demons operate, and we must be aware of that if we are going to deal successfully with people that are demonized to one measure or another. Amen? Because we need to prove. We need to use, I don't know if you call that the scalpel or something, to dig in there and to find out where these evil spirits are operating in the individual. So that's why I believe that in deliverance, it's so important that we follow Paul's admonition in Timothy. It says, lay hands suddenly on no man. We shouldn't rush into these cases. Many times, at least in my experience, is that the most effective cases of deliverance are the ones that I can sit down and talk and counsel with the person first, and just let the Spirit of God lead me in, so I can discover the source of the problem. What's at the root of the matter? The cause behind the effect. The Bible says that the curse causeless shall not come. So behind every cause, every effect, there's a cause. And you've got to find out why this person is in that condition so that you can minister effectively to them. I believe in mass deliverance. I think mass deliverance has done a great thing in many different places. But, brethren, mass deliverance can just get you so far. And then you need personal ministry. It's like if 80 people here this afternoon had a headache and I dispensed aspirins to everybody, well, some will get total relief and some will get temporary relief. But if the headache's caused by a blow that you had on your head, if the headache's caused by tension, within an hour or two or three, the headache will what? Will come back. It won't bring, that aspirin dispensed to everybody will not bring total healing. Now, some will leave healed, some not. And I believe that's what happened in a deliverance service on a mass scale. You pray for the people receive a measure of deliverance, but if you want total and final deliverance, many times it must be coupled with what? Counseling and individual prayer. Amen? And so, because you'll find that the causes of demonization are so diverse that each one of them has to be dealt with in a different manner. The remedy for rebellion is not the same remedy for lust, because the person has opened himself up in such a way that you... Not only the demons must be cast out, but the door must be what? Closed, so they cannot return. Do demons return? There in Matthew 12, the passage that we've studied slightly, it says that when the evil spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry, waste places, seeking for rest, and finding none, what does he say? I will go back to my house. He's still claiming ownership. I will go back to my house. And when he comes back and inspects, he finds the house how? Swept, garnished, but empty. And he goes and takes seven evil spirits stronger, and when they come and they enter, the man's latter condition is worse than his former condition. That's why it's not enough to cast the evil spirits out. You must close the door and see to it that the rightful occupant of the house comes and takes over. And who is the rightful occupant? The Holy Spirit. That's why it's very important that after people are delivered, they immediately are led into the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They are taught to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. They are taught to be Spirit-filled so that when the evil spirits come back, the counterattack, the backlash, they come back, what happens? They find the Holy Spirit present. They find that the Holy Spirit is in control. They find that every door, every... window has been closed. There's no way they can sneak in. There's no way they can come back to continue their devastating work. And brethren, I believe that many of you are already involved in deliverance, or many of you will be involved in deliverance. And these are principles you need to learn. so that you can be effective in the service of Christ. Don't take under your responsibility a deliverance case unless you're willing to stick with it. In some cases, we hit snags, we come against unexplainable circumstances, and the temptation then is to give up. And when we do give up, we're perhaps leaving the person in a worse condition than they were before. Amen? Because if that person is not brought into deliverance and into fullness in the Holy Ghost, what will happen? Evil spirits will return and hound that person and probably do a greater damage than they had ever done before. How many have been involved in deliverance to one extent or another? Raise your hands. Been used of God in deliverance, okay? And I'm sure some of the things I've said today are elemental, are basic to you. But really, brethren, God wants to raise up, like we said last night, a band, an army of men and women that all through the country are available to minister deliverance when necessary.
Amen.
Amen. Notice what we found there in Matthew chapter 12, that this man that was demonized was brought to him. He didn't go looking for it. Don't you go looking for cases. Enough will be brought to you. When we started out in deliverance ministry, we felt a desire, an urge to put some ads in the paper and let people know that our church had become a deliverance center and offer deliverance to the people. And the Holy Spirit stopped us right on our tracks. He said, I will bring to you the ones that I want delivered. And the beautiful thing is, brethren, through the years, there's been a constant flow. We have a daily ministry. But sometimes many come and sometimes few come. When we were directing the Bible school, my wife and I, we got the young people, the students, involved in deliverance. And when they were there, they weren't out in the field, they weren't out during their months of practical ministry. When they were there, we'd have an onslaught of people that needed deliverance. But the day that they left to go out to minister, to evangelize, they were gone for weeks or a month or more, the number of cases would diminish. And we'd only have two or three, enough that just the ones we could handle properly. So don't go around looking for cases. Let the Holy Spirit bring to you the cases that He would want dealt with. And you'll have more than enough. You'll have more than you can handle. And so let the Holy Spirit guide you. The deliverance ministry is a precious ministry. It brings a great amount of help to the body of Christ. It's a blessing. But if it's handled right, if it's handled wrong, it can cause no end of trouble. People become afraid of us. They'll think that all we have to do is talk about demons and deal with them, and then they'll shun us, and our effectiveness as servants of Christ will be diminished greatly. I don't know if this afternoon maybe it would be good to open the floor up for a few questions. Some of you that are here in Lake Hamilton for the first time perhaps have a lot of nagging questions.
Well, you have a question.
Okay, my sister.
Repeat the question.
Handling the deliverance of children. This mother, sister asked, how do we go about handling deliverance in children? Let me tell you, my experience is that I will never pray for a child if I can, I pray for the parent before I pray for the child. Because no child becomes demonized because of his own fault. Usually a child becomes demonized because of some sinful condition in the home. And so if someone comes to me with a child and they want me to pray for that child's deliverance, I'll first pray for the mother and for the father, if possible. And one thing I've discovered is once you pray for the parents, many times you don't have to pray for the child. The demon's gone. Well, that's different. See, there are exceptions where the parents are not available. Then you have to deal with the child personally. And in some cases you'll succeed and some you won't. Because the Bible says the sin of the parents on the children to the third, fourth generation. And some of these conditions are irreversible unless the parents repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you pray for your children if they're not with you? And if they're not hearing them? Well, we have cases in the Bible of prayer by proxy. We have cases in the Bible of prayer over a certain distance. I mean, prayer is effective. There's no barriers. There's no distances to prayer. And if you pray here and your child is 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 miles away, that prayer can be availed, can profit that person. There's no doubt about it. Well, what I've discovered is that they can be delivered to the point where they will come to their senses and seek for help. perhaps not fully delivered, but in some cases maybe they are fully delivered, but they can be brought to the place where they can act for themselves. They can be brought to the place where they would be willing to seek for help. Okay? Does there have to be a physical sign that a demon is leaving? Let me tell you, when we first entered the deliverance ministry, we dealt with a lot of people that were demonized because of witchcraft. And so in these cases, the people would gag and cough and vomit, and it was an awful mess, an awful stink. And some of us came to the conclusion that everybody, in order to be delivered, had to vomit. And we would even encourage people, if they didn't vomit naturally, put their finger in down their throat and make themselves vomit. This was ignorance. I found now that demons will come out in 100 different ways. Some will come out without any physical evidence at all. It'll just be something like a load lift. They feel that a heaviness or a dullness disappears. I don't think we are the ones to tell the demons how they're supposed to come out. We tell them come out and they come out whatever form. The most common way for a demon to come out is through the mouth or through the nose. And they come out many times with labored breathing or with coughing or with retching or vomiting. This is very common. But if they don't come out that way, don't be perturbed. You should ask for God to give you enough spiritual sensitivity or discernment so that you know the person is delivered, whether there is been any physical evidence. I mean, I appreciate the cases where the demons shriek and where they writhe and where they cause quite a commotion. There are the cases that are easy to deal with. Sometimes I've had to roll around the floor restraining the demon-possessed person, and I just revel in that. Huh? The cases where there's no evidence, those are the ones that trouble me a little bit, because you don't know if they've come out or not. Those are the ones that test your patience and test your ability to discern. Well, I think they have a measure of results. I think they do have certain results. It depends. We shouldn't judge in all the cases because of this, because some preachers are in a very delicate position where they know that the church is not ready for deliverance yet. See? And so they want to help people, yet they don't want to destroy the church, or they don't want to split the church, or they want to render their ministry ineffective. So they're ministering deliverance privately. And let me tell you, I think there are certain cases that are best dealt with privately. I feel there's some people... there's some people that if you try to deal with them openly, where everybody can see and everybody can hear, the people themselves, because of their nature, maybe they're very timid, very bashful, they're very introvertish in their way, they would not submit to deliverance, but they will submit when they can be dealt with privately. You know, I think we have many cases that are dealt publicly, and they do a great deal of good, because there's nothing that will convince people as to the validity of deliverance ministry than seeing a deliverance case happening before their eyes. Well, we can't tell. We're not the ones to determine if they're going to come out quietly or they're going to cause a riot. There's some demons that come out quietly, and there's some demons that come out tearing the house apart. Not all demons react the same way. There's demons that are very violent. And there are other demons that are spirit of pride. Many times will be very come out quietly, or spirit of unbelief, where a spirit of anger will come out with a great deal of physical reaction. So, okay, my brother, of demon, the evidence of demon possession, or the evidence that demons are operating that person. Well, many times it's the person's own confession of what's happening. You know, there are certain obsessions, there are certain uncontrollable desires. You know, that's where counseling to me is important, because as you're talking, the person sharing, opening his life up, informing you of some things, then the Holy Spirit can help you realize whether this is something of the flesh or something of demonic nature. But not every, like I say, I prefer cases where they get rowdy myself. And I've had some real battles where I've been thrown around the room and banged against the walls and stomped on, and I just revel in those. I just think they're the greatest thing in the world. I'm not afraid, you know. But many times the cases there's no evidence, and you have to struggle and you have to just by faith. There's where your faith is exercised, till the Spirit of God gives you the testimony that person has been helped, that has been delivered. There's a question back there. Oh, sometimes it'll take several sessions. See, we're very complicated beings. We're like a, I say we are like a multi-story building. And some of the floors are underground and some of the floors are above ground. And many times in deliverance, the first deliverance session, you'll clean up the top story. And then these demons that are down deep will kind of surface. And next time, within a week or two, that person will need another. And sometimes it takes two and three and four and five and six. And I've had cases I've had to deal with over a period of a month, nearly on a daily basis. Pray for them an hour or two, and next day come back again. Other cases, the Spirit of the Lord has led us to just go at it as long as it takes, 8, 9, 10, 12 hours, without stopping. And I think that's where you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to know, you know, what direction you're supposed to go. There is instantaneous deliverance, and there's gradual deliverance. Just like healing. Some people, they pray for and heal right on the spot. And sometimes you pray for them, and there's an improvement. And as you minister, continue to minister the Word and the power of the Spirit of God, the person continues to improve till all the symptoms of that disease disappear, and he's completely restored. But I feel, Sister Curley, too, that we've got to be careful that we don't get so wrapped up in a case that we don't even take care of our own health, family. The devil will get you so involved in the case. We'll absorb you to the place that you could have a physical or a nervous breakdown, too, if you're not careful. And I've had many cases like that, too, brother. Let's go with the first case, first question, and then we'll try to answer the second one. I believe that every church should have a deliverance ministry. I believe that the deliverance ministry should be carried out in the local church. In fact, there would be no need for these great famous healing evangelists if every church was a healing center. People wouldn't have to catch a plane and fly 2,000-3,000 miles to get healing if every church had a healing ministry. So I believe that every church should have a deliverance ministry. The people on the staff, the pastor and some of the elders or whoever it might be, should be trained in deliverance so that when a case crops up, they can handle it right then and there. I believe it's very important. And that's what I foresee in the next few years as the body of Christ grows and matures, that more churches around the country will enter into deliverance. And deliverance will be carried out on a local basis. Now, the second question is...
What else is involved in deliverance?
Well, for example, what they mentioned there, you know, breaking curses and inherited factors. And the legal grounds. There's so many other things involved with it. It's not just... matter of casting out demons, because sometimes they are there legally. Now, unless you deal with the legal cause, the legal ground, the legal right that the demons have over that person, they'll go out the front door and come back in the back door. They'll be back there soon. And so you have to deal with all... And these matters can be discovered through counseling or through revelation of the Holy Spirit as you counsel with a person. I don't know. Is it possible that there are people that never require demons? Probably. Let me tell you, I found some people that at conversion are delivered. They've had such a traumatic experience, such deep repentance, such faith. They had such a sound conversion that right then and there they were delivered. But those are few cases. And they should be the norm, really. What is happening is that today, with our present-day evangelism, the system we're following of easy believism, of getting just people to mentally assent to the gospel, raise your hand, accept. There's not that soul-transforming experience. I believe that people can be delivered at conversion, if there is what we talk there, repentance. But repentance is hardly ever mentioned today in churches. You don't see people praying them way into the kingdom of God as they used to. It's just a trite sort of a matter of standing up and coming forward and making a decision, a public decision for Christ. Okay, back there. Well, you'll find some cases. I've had to accept failure, defeat in some cases, where perhaps the problem is this woman is never really repentant of her past life, of her involvement in the occult. She's never repentant. Because if she's going back to it constantly, that would prove that she still thinks there's nothing wrong with it. Lack of consciousness of sin. Well, she's still holding on to her sin. Has the legal grounds been dealt with? Has the curses been broken? Have you dealt with the inherited factors? Probably two, three, four, five, six generations down in her family lineage, they've been mixed up in this same thing. Okay, brother? Well, in some cases, yes. There's no doubt over every country, over every area, there's evil spirits that are very strong. For example, Mexico is under the nomination of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And that's a demon power. She's the patron saint of Mexico, and it's a demon that operates behind this image or through this image, naturally. And I think there'll never be really a revival in that country until it's dealt with. And then there'll never really be a great harvest of souls until this spiritual power is broken over the country. But unfortunately, how many of the missionaries that are working in Mexico believe that the Virgin of Guadalupe is a demon? Sure. That's true. And yet, we're in our charismatic circles, Catholicism has been accepted just like another denomination. And I don't want to offend anybody today, but Catholicism is not another denomination. It's an apostate system. It's not the only one. It's one of the systems of apostate Christianity. But all this virgin worship and saint worship is demonic. The thing is this, there are Catholics that are Christians, but in spite of the fact that they're Catholics, not because they're Catholics. I found spirit-filled born-again, spirit-filled Christians in the Catholic Church. But they're not Christians because they're Catholics. They're Christians in spite of the fact that they're Catholics. That's what I believe. See, I grew up in Latin America. We were persecuted by the Catholic Church in Colombia. And I know a lot more about Catholicism than most people live here in the United States. And here in the United States, it's been whitewashed. It's become like a... They've made some... What would you call... superficial changes, cosmetical changes, to make it acceptable to them. And so many charismatic circles, they believe that Catholicism is just great, and they don't know how deceived they are. If the person saved, no matter what his mental and physical condition, he's saved. We would have to say the same thing about a person that dies, let's say, with cancer. Even if the cancer is he saved? See, I feel the Bible says, remember that man in 1 Corinthians 5 that had committed an act of fornication, incest, and Paul said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. See, that man had committed a very grievous sin in prayer, and he once that legal act, he was turned over, I believe demons invaded his body. And they actually were able to destroy his body. They would have been able to destroy his body unless he repented. When he repented, then Satan lost control over him. But if he would have died in that condition, his body would have been destroyed, but his spirit would have been what?
Saved.
That's why the study of body, soul, and spirit is so important, because I've dealt with hundreds of cases of demon people. Let's use this word, demon possessed. And I've never found one demon in the spirit of a Christian. Never. If you ask the demon where you are, he'll say, I'm in his mind or in his will or in one of the organs of the body. But I've never found a demon in the spirit of a born-again believer. See, his spirit is indwelt by God. And it's sealed until the day of redemption. But the demons are operating in his mind or in his body until he's delivered. I don't know if that answers your question, but I believe if a person saved, he's saved, no matter what his physical condition might be. I believe that when the person dies, well, those demons just depart. But they've sure kept that person from living a victorious life or an effective life for God. That's sad. If anybody has any other comment on one of these questions or can shed some further light, go ahead. I'm not an authority on deliverance. I don't think there's anybody that's an authority on deliverance.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.